A reading from God's Holy Word, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 17. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Hear the word of God. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even unto Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said unto the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and towards Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Timmolchi, and they came to Dan Jaan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to the cities of the Hivites, and to the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number and the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." And Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there may be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning, even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even unto Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough, stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arauna the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, "Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would show us certain lessons from this that would be applicable to us as well. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. And again the angel of the Lord, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go and number Israel and Judah." This is one of the more puzzling verses of the Bible, and for several reasons. First, taking a census, numbering the people in and of itself, was not unlawful. Moses took several of them, numbering the tribes of Israel. A shepherd counts his sheep. David was a shepherd of souls. Moses was a shepherd of souls. Why is what he did in this case sinful? And not only was it sinful, it was very sinful. We're told in Scripture that it was. In verse 10, David says to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly. I have done foolishly." And he's even advised by the captains of his army not to do this. Yet David ignores them until David's own heart smites him, verse 10. And so on his own he confesses to God. And the point being, this was not a sin of ignorance. David knew what he was doing and he did it anyway. Then there is the reason God moved him to do it that makes this a puzzling verse. And we're told, verse 1, that God intended to punish the nation, and that is why he moved David to do this. Elsewhere in Scripture, there is a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that says Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number them. And so the other question is, why did God do this? Why did God take his beloved king, whom he had guided and directed all his life, and allowed him to walk in the blindness of his own heart, at least in this case? So our theme is this: what we can understand about this census is more important than what we cannot. 3 points. First, God is righteous no matter what he does or how he does it. Second point, God is more merciful to those who insult him than any man would be were he insulted. And finally, some sins are worse than others depending on who does them. For example, a ruler or someone who has influence over others. So first point, God is righteous no matter what he does or how he does it. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, "It's not the things that I do not understand in the Bible which trouble me. It's the things that I do understand." Certain things in our passage and even in throughout Scripture are not that clear. But there are certain things that we can understand, and let's for now look at them. A lot of people become very obsessed about minute, relatively unimportant matters in Scripture that miss the lesson. For example, Paul's thorn in the flesh. There's a whole lot of speculation as to what this thorn is, rather than the underlying lesson behind it. Well, what we can understand about this passage is quite relevant to our lives as well. So let's deal with that. Most of us are familiar with the difference between the testing that God does on occasion to his saints and the tempting that Satan does. Satan hopes to destroy the saints. James 1:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And then it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Most of us by now are familiar with the testing of Job. And in the book of Job, we see that unknown to Job, Satan was given permission to do what he did. So this practice of God's from time to time should not be a challenge for our understanding. But where it can be a challenge is the reasoning that God uses for testing his servants. Chapter 24, verse 1, it says it right here, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And my point is, this was not a testing of one person alone. This was towards the whole nation. And so by David's sinful action, he brought punishment on his nation. Now, how are we to understand this? That God does these things and is still righteous and is truthful in what he says of himself, that he loves his people. So this is especially true in light of the fact of what David says in verse 17, where he says to the Lord, when he saw the angel that smote the people, he said, "Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand be upon me." Well, David here is not writing Reformed theology. His reaction is a subjective reaction to what has happened. He's certainly not positing doctrine here. The whole nation, actually, and everyone in the nation was guilty of something. And if God wanted to mark iniquities, as it says in Psalm 130, who should stand? That is, if God wanted to keep an account of who was guilty and who was not, who would be able to defend himself against that righteous ruling of his? Just because all the Israelites didn't commit the same particular sin that David did didn't mean that they were innocent. If we begin, you see, with the premise that people are by nature good, perhaps flawed or weak, yes, or maybe sometimes sinning, but generally desiring what is good. If we begin with that premise, then the actions God takes and his reasoning for taking them can seem unreasonable to us. But if we start with the premise that it is God who is good, and that man is not by nature good, not just flawed and weak, but sinning intentionally, whose heart is desperately wicked by nature, as it says in Jeremiah chapter 17, and God, by the very definition of who he is, can do no evil. And he cannot be impugned. He can't be criticized by any of his creatures, especially his creation that he's bought back by the price of his son's blood, that he's rescued from sin to begin with, that are under grace. And I say this only because of what God does with David that can appear at first glance to be unreasonable. People's perspective on God depends on where they begin with their reasoning. Do they begin with themselves as a proper judge of good and evil and reason from there? Or do they begin with God as the proper judge of good and evil? And in that generation, for whatever reason, God was angry with Israel. And so then there must have been a justifiable reason, even if we don't see the reason in what he did. God chooses not to explain certain things to us. But he has chosen to require his people to trust him and to believe that he is good and that he can do no wrong. This is exactly what he required of Job. When God did not explain to Job why he had brought the things upon him that he did, Job was the most righteous man of his day. So if God had the right to do what he willed with Job and still be held blameless, what does that say for the rest of us? The rest of us whose performance is not as consistently blameless as Job's was. We don't have an excuse. The most plausible explanation, though, for this strange census is that David's intent was to multiply his troops for a greater conquest. We know this from verse 9. This was a military census. These were fighting men. The commanders were involved in taking the census. And according to the law of Moses, there were strict rules for taking a census laid out in the law, Exodus 30:11. Each man of military age was to offer a sum of money for the upkeep of the temple when a census was taken, which the Bible calls a, quote, atonement for their souls, unquote, Exodus 30:15. Otherwise, God would bring a plague upon them, which is relevant because that's exactly what he did when David took the sentence, rather the census. When David took the census, a plague came upon them. Apparently, God was driving home the point that no man in the nation is righteous in and of himself. Why else would he have them to make atonement for their souls? David apparently ignored this rule. We have to read behind the lines here, between the lines, and reason from the fact that this was sinful. David knew it was. So he must have done something wrong with his census. The reason for the rule, the census rule in the law, was likely because God, knowing the ambition of kings, wanted to make sure that his king knew that, as it says in Zechariah 4:6, it is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, saith the Lord, that God expands the nation, that God blesses the nation. See, at that time, Israel had been greatly expanded, occupying even neighboring countries, but it had happened completely by God's grace, and within the limits that God wanted it expanded. And of all kings, David should have known that. That's how he advanced in his career. It wasn't by his might or by his power, obviously. And he should have known that each past victory that he achieved on the field was completely by God's grace and by God's permission. And this ruling was designed to make sure that no king, especially David, ever forgot it. But David chose to forget, apparently, but not for long. Second point is, God is more merciful to those who insult him than any man would be if that man were insulted. God spared David's life. God's grace to us and his love for us, we who are his people, is not an iffy thing. It's not a haphazard love. It's not dependent on our consistency or our behavior. His love is deliberate towards his people. It is eternal. And as you can see with David, how long and how patient God was with him. And the same goes for us. But you see, God would rather spare his people from much grief. And so we have to walk in obedience. And the more we do, the more blessings we get. It isn't, his love is contingent on his love. Our second point is, God is more merciful to those who insult him than man would be. God spared David's life many times. He treated him with a kindness he wasn't obligated to use. God did not have to be kind to David. He spared David's kingship. He spared his nation. And this was towards a man who by all rights should not have even been allowed to live. This was a man who had committed, after all, murder, who had stolen his victim's wife, Bathsheba, who had refused to punish his own sons when the law said to punish his sons, and so allowed a civil war to come upon the country. This was a man who had been entrusted with the highest office in the land, with enormous material blessings, and had a personal and intimate knowledge of God. And what he did with it was to sully God's reputation before the people and before the surrounding nation. Certainly not throughout all his life. He didn't do that throughout all his life, but at certain key points he did. Remember what Nathan the prophet said to David after he had sinned with Bathsheba? He said, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Blaspheme who? Blaspheme God. Now, my point is, what kind of God or what kind of man would let his trusted friend make a mockery of his good name before the people and yet completely forgive him and yet completely put away his sin and not even keep a grudge? Well, Jesus wouldn't have. Jesus would not. And so God forgave David and he put away his sin. And he kept him as his king, and he brought him to heaven as completely innocent. God does not hold grudges. He does not nurse offenses. He doesn't nurse past hurts. If we will turn from sin, he does not even remember past offenses. Otherwise, his spirit would not have written the words that the Spirit of God wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. Talks about charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. is not puffed up, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That's a description of Christ. Matthew 18:35 says, likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts do not forgive every one his brother his trespasses. Matthew 18:21 records Peter saying, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And you know the answer to that. The reason we're told to do this is because he did it. He did it. This is who he is like. This is what he does. This is what Christ did and what Christ does. And here in chapter 24, even before Christ was born into the world, he did this with David. Our final point is this. Some sins are worse than others, depending on who does them. For example, a ruler or one having influence over others. Chapter 24, our chapter here, records the severity of the judgment that came upon Israel. David was given the three choices, 7 years of famine or 3 months of military defeat or 3 days of pestilence, and David chose the latter. So from north to south, from Dan to Beersheba, a pestilence came over the land and 70,000 died. Now what might have been lightly punished for one with the lesser influence or responsibility is severely punished because of one of David's position. And why is that? Because of his position. He was influential. He was entrusted with many things. And thus by his sin, because of his influence and his position, he caused a lot of others to blaspheme God. Remember how God listed the blessings that he had given to David after he had sinned with Uriah and Bathsheba? 2 Samuel chapter 12. And notice, these are the blessings of a man who has been given influence by God. Many blessings. The Lord said, I anointed thee as king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives, and I gave thee the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. That's a way of saying it. If that wasn't enough for you, I would have done even more for you. So, when David sinned, because of his status, it had a tremendous effect on everyone around him. Our shorter catechism number 83, gleaning from Scripture what Scripture says, says this. It says, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And you might wonder, well, what are some of those aggravations? Well, you know, the catechisms list 60 of them. There's 60 stipulations, but one of those stipulations is the office someone holds. An office can be held by an offender that's very high. In our day and age, it's become more common for those holding high office when they transgress to receive a more lenient punishment because of their status. Scripture does the opposite. Those having the greater responsibility they have the more heinous sin. For example, Ananias and Sapphira. Here they are, members of the visible church. They should have known better. When they sin, that was more severe than someone who was a recent convert. Two of the other stipulations in the catechisms for more heinous sins are greater experience of grace. Certainly Ananias and Sapphira had greater experience of grace. King David had greater experience of grace. There are others as well. There's another one called the light of nature. What light you have by just observation, by nature. And so what we have to do for rulers is realize all of them have to be prayed for. All rulers have to be prayed for. The righteous as well as the foolish and the wicked, because of their influence that they have over the lives of sometimes millions of people, no matter who they are. Again, 1 Timothy 2:2 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, notice it says first of all, of primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, that is all sorts of men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we might live, in order that we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all goodliness and honesty. We have to pray for our rulers, even if we don't like them, because the king's heart, as the scripture says, is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. God he will allow himself to be persuaded if we pray for those, if the people of God pray for those in authority. So in conclusion, we've seen what we can understand about this census is actually more important than what we cannot. Number one, God is righteous no matter what he does or how he does it. Number two, God is more merciful to those who insult him than any man would be. And finally, some sins are worse than others, depending on who does them and the responsibility of the one doing them. So we have to pray for them as well, those people who do these things. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would take these things to heart, and that we would realize that you are more merciful than any man would be, that you do forgive 7 times 70. In Christ's name we pray this.